Amen. Well, last week we opened the book of Acts and we considered quite a number of things. And we opened the book and we saw how Luke, you know, opened this narrative and said that it was a continuation of what he had already written to this individual called Theophilus. And Theophilus is a Greek name, so we believe that Theophilus was a Greek person who is in quite high standing. And he would be in a position where, once this narrative got to him, he would be in a position where he could distribute it to people within his own circles. And so, as we read through this account, we're going to see how Luke sort of like he interjects and puts things in there, which you think, well, that's a bit obvious, but it's not obvious, because it would be obvious to the people of that region, but not necessarily obvious to Theophilus, because he was not from there. So he kind of like puts little, you know, parentheses and footnotes in there just to add colour for Theophilus, or for any reader who's not necessarily familiar with the surroundings, what's going on in that sense. And so we looked at these things, and we looked at quite a number of verses last week, and I felt that there were things within the text which I really wanted to just go back over again and kind of like highlight and pick out and maybe provoke some thought within us all and everything. So today's a bit strange, because I'm going to be doing a bit of that, and then somewhere along the line I'm going to get to verse 12, and then from verse 12 I'm going to take it to the end of the chapter. So just wanted to let you know that. But, you know, Luke opens up the account and he says that it's volume 2 of what he's already written to Theophilus. And so we've looked at how the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts can be considered to be volume 1, volume 2, or it can be considered just one whole complete volume of what Luke has written. And within this, we considered how the key statement which Luke makes, and he wants to inform us about, is that it's about all that Jesus began to both do and teach. Yeah? So looking at volume 1, we know that, you know, obviously we have the story of the angels coming to Mary and Elizabeth and everything, and then, you know, and the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and everything, and we have the birth of Christ, and then we have the life of Christ, and that kind of like completes with the completed work of redemption at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in a sense. So there was a part of the work which was done, but the whole work wasn't done, because Jesus forever lives to make intercession for us. He's always working. He's always at work. And so volume 2 continues to describe what Jesus continued to do and teach, but now he's doing and teaching it through his body. And we considered how the book of Acts, volume 2, is open-ended, because Jesus continues to work through the life of the church. And that's why 2,000 years, give or take, removed, we are here today, sitting here, sitting underneath the word, because the Spirit has moved upon our hearts, and we're engaging with what the Lord is doing. As Shirley mentioned, you know, winning souls, sharing the gospel, that's continuing what Jesus began to do and to teach. We look at the scriptures, we try to keep things within its context, so that we get a clear understanding of what the Bible is actually saying. We're not making it say what we want it to say, and we're teaching others to do the same. And so that is the emphasis, what Luke is trying to put over it. It's all that Jesus began both to do and teach, and he continues to do and he continues to teach through his body. And so in the introduction, we looked how Jesus showed himself to the disciples over a 40-day period. And during that period, he taught them the things about the kingdom, his kingdom, not about this earthly kingdom, but his kingdom. And he taught them these things because these men who he had identified, they needed to have the right message. They needed to have the right message to share to others. And they were going to be given the responsibility of being apostles and they were going to be given the responsibility of setting the foundation of New Testament doctrine. So it's important that what Jesus had to tell them during that 40-day period, that they listened and they had the right message. And we can just see through the history of, let's just say, history since Jesus did this, how denominations, sects, cults have just gone. It's like they have an element of truth, but then they've taken it and they've deviated from New Testament doctrine. They've deviated. And so Jesus is saying, no deviations around here. We need to keep it tight. We need to keep it right. We need to make sure that the message is clear. Okay? So he taught them things about the kingdom. And he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. Andrew said, you know, about the verse in Chronicles there, it's about waiting on the Lord. And, you know, that's what Jesus told these guys. Wait on him. Wait for the promise from on high. Because the job which was at hand wasn't going to be easy. You know, it wasn't like, okay, I'm now a Christian. It's like a walk in the park and everything's going to be okay. And there's a gospel out there which people say, come to Jesus and he'll make you happy, 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 happy. And that's not a true gospel. Because Jesus, you know, he doesn't necessarily promise us happiness. You know, but he promised to get us to the other side. You know, we could be joyous because we say that happiness is like a happening. You've heard that one, right? Yeah. So I'll give you £1 million, you're happy. But 5 minutes later, I take that £1 million back, you're not so happy. See? It's a happening. But joy, you could be like Paul and Silas, you're banged up in prison, chained up and everything, beaten up. And they sang psalms. They were joyous. The situation didn't determine whether they had joy or not. You see? And so the job at hand wasn't going to be easy. And they needed a special ability and a special power in order to do the job. And the power was not going to come from hype. It wasn't going to come from mankind trying to make something happen. And maybe in some of our experiences, we've been part of churches where we're trying to hump something and hype something and make it happen, you know. And that's not the way of the Lord. You know, what God was doing, you know, human flesh in a sense had nothing to do with it. It was coming directly from the Godhead itself. And so they were commanded to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but when you read that, do you just carry on reading or do you kind of like pause from it? What is the promise? Now, we do read on, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We get an answer, but where did they get this idea of the promise? Do you ever think about that? Because it kind of like just provoked me a little bit. And we get a glimpse of what the promise is in the Old Testament prophets, don't we? If we look in the book of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So the prophet Joel is speaking, and he's speaking about something future, isn't he? And he goes on, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Then the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved." So we get glimpses of this promise in the book of Joel. We turn to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 36, verse 25, it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart." That's a good thing, right? "And put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So Ezekiel's giving us a bit more meat on the bones, isn't it, of what this promise could actually look like. What is this promise? And so the promise of the Father, we can, in a sense, quickly conclude that it's to make people new. To make people new and give us the ability to walk in this newness. See, that's, we're born again. We're born anew. God's done something different. Who's able to do that apart from God? That's the promise. I'm going to do something. I'm going to make you new. And I'm not just going to make you new and then abandon you and say, get on with it. I'm going to give you the ability to walk in that newness. And Jesus had said in the book of Acts, you know, it's like, wait for the promise of the Father, which I've told you about. And so, okay, do we look in the Gospels now? And when did Jesus start telling them about these things? And we see in the book of what we just come through, the book of John, you know, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So it's only those believing in Jesus who receive the Spirit. Amen? Amen? For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But now in our text in the book of Acts, Jesus has been glorified. Amen? And at this point, he's about to ascend into heaven. And he says to them, you're going to receive power. You're going to receive power. Now, the word for power in the Greek is dunamis. And dunamis is where we get the English word dynamite from. And so it gives you an impression of what it means. You're going to receive this dynamic power to do what ordinarily you cannot do. This dynamic power is going to come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come, it will come upon you. So again, you know, we're getting this picture of something unique will happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, comes upon you. You would be empowered to be a witness for the gospel of Christ. And a witness could be anything. It could be that witness of just sharing with your neighbor. It could be that witness, because we know that we get the word martyr from the word witness. It could be that you actually give your life for the faith. It could be the witness of, which I was having a good conversation with Dele, where the witness within yourself that you're dying to self because you reveal you see the truth of Christ in your life. And it's like, less of me, more of you, Lord. It's that type of witness. Yes, Lord, I see it. I look in the mirror. I don't look so good, but I know you're good. And I know your word is true. So it's less of me, more of you. See, the witness, it can come in different ways. And so you're going to receive this unique power when the Spirit comes upon you. Now, again, just pausing, I was kind of like thinking about this word upon you, because within the scriptures, when we look through the pages of the scriptures, we see that the Spirit of God, he moved upon people specifically in three different ways. And the three different ways are in the Greek, para, N-E-N, and epi, E-P-I, okay? Now, he moved para, which means he comes alongside, and he moves with us. And the purpose of this is to bring conviction of sin and bring an individual to Christ. And so before you gave your heart to the Lord, you probably had people coming around and sharing the gospel with you and everything, and you went through life and maybe you looked at certain situations and you kind of like felt a voice or heard a voice saying, you know, you shouldn't be doing that, or really you should be doing this, or something like that. And you just, it's like the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he's bringing some type of conviction that what you're doing isn't quite right, and he's trying to point you to Christ. He's trying to say you need to turn and come to Christ. And so he comes alongside with that purpose of conviction. And Jesus spoke about this, and he described this in John 16, where he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So the purpose is for him to come para alongside to convict of sin. Then we see how the Holy Spirit moves en, E-N in the Greek, which means he comes within us. And we see Jesus describe this in John 14, verse 6. And he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." See, it's the helper's job, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." But what? "But you know him." How do you know him? "For he dwells with you and will be in you." And so there's this other aspect of the Holy Spirit coming in now. In. And so the picture is, if we can receive it, the Holy Spirit convicts someone of sin. And when they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within. Within the innermost being. Within our innermost being, which we say is our heart. Jesus Christ lives in my heart, see, in my innermost being. It's like the Spirit has come upon you. Again, it's not like science fiction. It's he comes upon you and you get this extra boldness just to share the word, to declare Christ, you see. And that's the picture we're going to start getting within this book of Acts, is where the Spirit came upon them, empowered them for a specific purpose, for a specific job. And so Jesus says to them, this coming upon, you need to go to Jerusalem and you need to wait. You need to wait for it. The Holy Spirit had already come alongside these men, and he would continue to convict them of sin in their lives. You know, and I say continue because it wasn't like they were now apostles and they were just a done deal. And it's like they never have a bad thought or anything. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul had to stand up to Peter because, you know, he was being dodgy. It's like he was mixing with the Gentiles, but as soon as the Jews came around, he started just mixing with the Jews. And it's like, Paul said, like, that's hypocrisy. Come on. See? Now, Peter wasn't totally in sin, but he was wrong. And so he needed, well, Paul was like an instrument to bring conviction to him, you see? So he would always continue to, and the Holy Spirit, that's how he works in our lives. He always is revealing stuff in our hearts and in our minds, which is not quite right. We need to fix up. And so they would always be with, the Holy Spirit was always going to be with these men. And I probably shared it before at the end of the Gospel of John, but, you know, I personally believe when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you holy breath," I believe that's when these guys, that's when they became born again. That's my personal belief. But I won't fight you over it. Because the Spirit now was, you know, in them in that sense. It was N, E-N. But now they had to wait and wait for the Spirit to come upon them so they could receive power. Again, power where ordinary men who were scared, you know, they were afraid, they felt abandoned and lost and everything. Ordinary men could now do extraordinary things because the Spirit came upon them. Extraordinary things, declaring the gospel and allowing people to be in a place where they can receive life, they can receive Christ Jesus. So verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight." And so what we have is that in a sense, that physical and limited body of Christ, which began the process of all that he both began to do and teach, was now becoming out of sight, out of visible sight to their naked eyes. But even though he was going out of sight, he was ascending into heaven, we know that his spiritual body, in a sense, if I could use it, was unlimited. Because Jesus says that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so the body, he went up to heaven, but his presence still remains. Because he is always with us, even to the end of the age. And he forever lives to make intercession for us. And so he ascended into heaven. And they weren't going to see him physically again. And I suppose this was a lesson for them, that what they would now have to do is now walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we have to do. We have to trust in the Lord. We have to trust in his word. And while they looked, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And so what we see here is, for a moment, we see that the unseen spiritual realm, the dimension, became visible because two men just popped out of nowhere. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And I said last week, like, it's not an everyday occurrence, is it? Jesus is going up to heaven. It's like, you would be gazing, wouldn't you? You'd be just looking up thinking, wow. And that's what they were doing. And they said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go." So the two men in white apparel gave them, and they gave us, the assurance of Christ's return. Jesus said he would return. These two men in white apparel, they could have been white, I don't know. These two men in white apparel, they bore witness to this as well. And it's an interesting thing, which I touched upon last week, and I got a few raised eyebrows and everything, but I thought, okay, let's just tackle this a little bit. Now, I believe what they said there was connected to Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end, he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Amen. And in Matthew 26 is the mock trial of Jesus, the illegal trial of Jesus. And the high priest, basically, by asking Jesus a question, he placed him under oath, because he asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus had to answer. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." So if anyone says to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, Matthew 26, 64, "It is as you..." "Are you the Son of God?" "It's as you said." That's clear to me. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, I think these things are connected. And in Revelation chapter 1, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Interesting. "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Even so, amen. So, you know, I believe Acts 1:11 is a reference to when Christ comes back, and he comes back in judgment on the earth in his second coming. And I believe this as opposed to what we read in 1 Thessalonians when he comes back for his bride. For 1 Thessalonians says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore..." Do you know what it says next? "Comfort one another with these words." You see, you know, we're meant to look at verses like this, family, and we're meant to comfort one another. Whenever we're going through things, we need to say, do you know what? the Lord is coming back, you know, and he's coming back for us. And what we need to do is we need to comfort one another. If you're going through a difficult time right now, you know what? It may be hard, it may be difficult, but the Lord's got you. Amen. Let's comfort one another with these words. As opposed to sort of like being in a place where we're just like, oh me, oh my, isn't life so bad? Isn't it so terrible for me? And it could be terrible for you. I'm not trying to, you know, null that at all. But we need to be encouraging each other, amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, I believe that's what it's all linked to. And I'm just going to go a little bit further, if you don't mind. Do you mind if I go a little bit further? Okay. I believe when Jesus comes back, you see, in like manner, I believe this is where the total fulfillment of what he mentioned in Luke's gospel will be fulfilled. And in Luke's gospel, he makes reference to Isaiah 61 when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Do you remember the scene?
Yeah.
Right. He closed the book and sat down because this was the purpose of his first coming. But Isaiah goes on to say what Jesus didn't say in the book of Luke. And does anybody know what that was?
Yeah.
Because it's a comma and then it's a bit more, which is said. And the next thing what Jesus didn't say was, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't say that because his first coming was not about vengeance. His first coming was about saving people. But when he comes again, in his second coming, I believe in like manner, it will be a day when he comes in vengeance to judge, to execute judgment. And so Isaiah goes to say, when he comes back, those who believe, to comfort all who mourn. That's to believers. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. You see, that's where we get that verse from. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that who may be glorified, that he may be glorified. See, so that's a long-winded way of me saying that I believe that's what they were referring to here in the book of Acts. Now, all I just said, I don't think the disciples, as Jesus said these things, and he was sending to heaven, that they understood these things, you know, they did like, you know, but they're responsibility at this time was to be obedient to what he said. And what did he say? Go to Jerusalem and wait. And this is where we pick up in verse 12. It took a long time to get there, but I'm sorry. But verse 12, we're going to read to verse 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, does anybody know why he puts in a Sabbath day's journey in there? Does anybody know why that's there? Okay, again, these are little things which Luke puts in for Theophilus' benefit and for the reader who's not really familiar with Jewish culture and everything. Because what happened was, on the Sabbath, you were only meant to do, you could only do so much, amen? You couldn't do any work, you could only walk so far. Because if you walked any further, it was considered works, okay? And so they had measurements of distances and things which you could happily go and walk and not break the Sabbath law, which was a law which they had imposed because it wasn't part of the 10. You know, it was the additional laws which they put on top. And so in a sense, what it came from is can anybody picture in the book of Exodus when God basically had the tabernacle and then the tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and then all around the camp was the different tribes. plastered all around the camp. And then so you got the furthest tribe and the furthest extent of the camp. Basically, the distance it took, they on a Sabbath day, they'd have to come around the tabernacle, right? So the distance it was from the furthest tent to the center of the camp around the tabernacle, that, in a sense, was the measurement given as a Sabbath day's journey, in a sense. They come like. So there was agreed. So when they're saying it was a Sabbath day, it was the allotted agreed time which they could walk within a Sabbath. So everybody thought, oh, a Sabbath day's journey. Oh, you mean such and such a length. It was an established measurement. Amen? That's why that's there. Just thought I'd tell you that. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, just to keep it in the picture, they returned to what would have been a hostile environment. They returned to Jerusalem. They were encouraged by what they had seen and what they had heard from the Lord. And as they gathered together, what they did was they found solace in community. They found solace within one another. And they found solace within prayer as well. And what we see is that prayer, right at its inception, was going to be a foundational stone of the early church. And we see the people who were present. It says there was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And the interesting thing about this verse, again, it is just a list of names, but it's more than a list of names, because when we read in the Gospels, we always have the names Peter, James, and John always linked together, don't we? We always have, and it was Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Mount's Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. But here, we see that Andrew is added to that cluster of names. And we know that Peter and James and John, in a sense, were a bit of an inner circle, not because they made themselves exclusive, but they wanted to be closer to the Lord, and so they were. And then John was even closer to the Lord. But what Luke actually does is he adds Andrew into the inner circle, as it were. And he groups them with the others. And he's actually showing that that group was not a closed group. It wasn't like these guys were now saying, well, we're Peter, James, and John. Next door neighbour, carry on. I don't know. You didn't like that. It wasn't a closed group. Andrew's been added, you see. And we see in this that there was harmony amongst the group. And as believers, we should never purposely aim to have closed groups. That's the point. We should never purposely aim to have clicky-clicky groups. You know, within my Christian walk, I've always heard this thing, oh, that's a closed group, that's a clicky-clicky group over there. And, you know, and all that really breeds is resentment, division, you know, ill feeling amongst people. And it's horrible. It's horrible if people have purposely done that. If you've purposely done that, if you purposely made yourself a group, an exclusive group, and nobody else is welcome within that group, that's horrible. And that does not, in my mind, represent the body of Christ. Amen. Now, within this now, we do have groups, because we have apostles. They're a group, in a sense, a closed group. But they're for a specific function in that sense. We have the fivefold ministry. That's, in a sense, a closed group, isn't it? Because it's the fivefold ministry. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that we shouldn't purposely, if there's functions which need to be done, then we should glory in the fact that the Lord has created those or put those people in those positions to function within those functions. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And we shouldn't purposely, and repeat myself, aim to be to separate ourselves and say, this is my little crew, this is my little group. And we should rejoice if we see a couple of people getting together because the Lord has knitted their hearts. We shouldn't now look at that group and think, why can't I be part of that group? See, it's wrong on that part, on that level as well, because maybe the Lord has knitted their hearts because I use us as an example, and we're not a closed group. We like cycling. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We're not a closed group, but the Lord is, you know, we've got a little friendship. It's lovely. We go out and hang out. We have fellowship. It's beautiful. It's not a closed group, though. But some people might think, how come they go cycling every week? I want to go cycling every week. They may do. I don't know. Anybody thinking that? Amen. I can't get a witness there. Hallelujah. That's good. You know, you may like knitting. I don't know. You see a couple of people having a little knitting club with each other and you think, I want to be part of that group. And you start being envious because they're knitting together. Well, just rejoice the Lord has put those two people together to loving each other and love knitting. Put the example where you want to put the example. Do you get my point, though?
Yes.
You don't sound convinced.
Yes. Yes.
It's two ways, isn't it? Raymond, thank you, brother. I'm just saying it's two ways. It's like sometimes the Lord just kind of like gels people together and it is what it is. And it's sometimes it's beautiful. The Lord did it. You know what I mean? Don't be envious. Just seek the Lord if you feel like you want to be part of a group. Or just say, oh, can I be part of your knitting group? Yeah, come in. It's all right. You never know. I'm going to move on, yeah? Anywho, next we have Philip and Thomas. And with Philip and Thomas, we have, in a sense, two extremes. And in a way, what Luke is describing, how the Lord can take people from extremes. You know, you may be a believer. You may think, if I wasn't a Christian, I probably wouldn't know this person. But this person really, we probably wouldn't get on. But in Christ, you get on. It's like, it's amazing. It's like, in Christ, I love this person. Do you know what I mean? So he can take people from extremes and bring them together because Christ is the common factor, the common denominator. And it's beautiful. And we see how Philip was always willing to be on the edge of the crowd. You know, when we look in the gospel, he's the one who's always willing to engage with strangers and bring strangers to Jesus, you see, always on the edge. Whereas we have Thomas, who was the skeptic, always wanted proof before he actually did anything. So we've got different characters, but within Christ, he harmonizes the characters. And then we have Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And within the scriptures, there is not much we can actually find out about these individuals. And again, that's wonderful. That's a good thing because, you know, they're mentioned there because they're recognized by the Lord. And what we take from that is that we are recognized from the Lord. You see? The Lord recognizes us. And they formed part of the 11. And what we actually see now, what we're going to see is that once where there was discord, once there was, oh, can I sit on the right hand and you on the left hand? And who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And, you know, Lord, it's like, am I going to have this position or that position? Where they were jockeying for positions, now what the Lord has done is he's taken this motley crew and he has made something out of them. See? And that's why the Lord can take a small little fellowship like us and make something out of it. If it was down to us, oh, we'd be failing all day long. But because he's in it, he can do something with it. See? And what we see is with the first section of Peter, James and John and Andrew, you know, Peter and John, remember in the book at the end of the Gospel of John, it's like they were always, there's this little competition thing. It's like they both started running to the tomb and one outran the other. And then Jesus is speaking to Peter and he's telling what Peter about, you know, he's given a map of his life. And he says, well, what about him? Yeah. It's these little, you know, but we're not, there isn't that anymore. Verse 14, these all continued with what? One accord. You know, there's no jockeying for position. There's no, I'm this and I'm that and I think I'm this and I think I'm that. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, which is wonderful. Again, a wonderful foundation stone in the life of the church. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So alongside this list of men was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is the last reference to Mary in the New Testament. Now, anybody coming from a Catholic background?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So this is the last reference of Mary in the New Testament. And what we don't see is anyone praying to Mary. We don't see anyone asking Mary for any advice. Oh, Mary, what do you think about this? What do you think about? We don't see it at all. What we do see is that Mary is part of the group, worshipping her Lord and waiting on his promises along with the rest of the saints. I could actually, in a sense, hear Mary saying, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in Christ, my Savior. See, she recognized she needed a Savior and she's here waiting on the promises from her Savior. And so, Mary was there, other women were there, and Mary's other sons, who we know didn't initially believe in Jesus. They didn't initially believe in Jesus, but now, as they came to saving faith, they were part of the group. And Luke basically is painting a picture and describing a picture of how the church should be. With men and women, young and old, worshipping the Lord together. And as they did this, prayer and the expectation of Christ's promises, you know, it brought them to the place of being in one accord, a place of unity. And what does the psalmist say about unity? He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And what's it like? It's like the precious oil. And we know that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a symbol of the anointing. You know, it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron. And we know that Aaron was the first high priest, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there, in the place of unity, the place of oneness, there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. See, they're in that place, and Jesus wanted them to be in that place. I don't know when, during that 40-day period when he was speaking to them, you know, we don't have an account of what the actual conversation was. I don't know if he said, you need to just be unified. I don't know if he said that, because the text is silent. But they arrived at this place of unity, of expectation of the Lord's promises. And it's a beautiful picture of how the church should be. You know, the body of Christ has too many isms and schisms going on. You know, and we need to be in a place where let God be true and every man a liar. Where we stand on the truth of God's word and the promises of God. And in verse 15 it says, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem that the field is called in their own language Ekel Dama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his place. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. So in verse 15, what we see is that Peter took on the responsibility which the Lord had given him to be a leader of the group. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. And Luke adds that along with the disciples, he says, altogether, altogether the number of names were about 120, close parentheses. We see that, yeah? So it was a big group. So if you had in your mind, it was just kind of like 11 guys and everything, it was actually 120 plus the 11, yeah? So, and he says, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So, guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see that something is now changed within the way Peter is thinking about the scriptures. He's now looking at how the Old Testament was being fulfilled amongst them. And he's looking in the book of Psalms. Remember, Jews kind of like had a good handle on the scriptures. They had to memorize chunks of it. And so he's looking in the book of Psalms. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit who guided him to the book of Psalms. I don't know. But he's looking in the book of Psalms. And he comes to this conclusion that something had to be done regarding the actions of Judas Iscariot and the gap which he had left. There was 12 of us. Now there's 11. That individual, we know exactly what happened to him. And Peter declared, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So we know that Judas was one of the 12. And as Judas was one of the 12, Jesus says that his heart was never really with him. He said that, have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil? You see? So Judas, he looked like a believer. He spoke like a believer. And at times he acted like a believer, but he was never, ever a believer. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? To know that you walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and you were never convinced that he was God, even though all the miracles, raising the dead and feeding the 5,000, walking on water, it's like healing the sick, casting out demons, and you're not convinced. Well, Luke again adds a little parenthesis for the reader's benefit. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Judas didn't specifically, literally himself, because he cast the money down, didn't it? But the Pharisees went and took the money and did it. So he didn't specifically himself purchase it, but it was the money which he betrayed Jesus with was used to do it. So in a sense, he did do it. Yeah? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. History says that he hanged himself,
yeah.
Okay? And that while the body was there, at some point, the rope snapped and he fell. And because of what was going on within his body and everything, his body just opened up. And that's where it says, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. History says that. So scripture says it as well. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language. You see, he's writing to Theophilus, who's a Greek. He says, and in their own language, it's called Akeldama, that is field of blood. And then he carries on. We're back to Peter again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69:25, let his dwelling place, he doesn't say Psalm 69:25 there, by the way. Psalm 69:25, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8. Therefore, when we read therefore, we've got to go back and see what it's there for. Therefore, based on the revelation which was written in the book of Psalms, Peter now continues with what he believes was the right criteria to appoint another disciple, another apostle, who would take the place of Judas Iscariot. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us at the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from when? The baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the qualification is this. The person had to be with them from the baptism of Jesus and throughout the Lord's ministry. And he had to be able to be a witness of the Lord's resurrection and ascension. And they, the 11, plus the 120 or the 118, if Matthias, I don't know how it went. But you know what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
They proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. And I can't like get the reason why they didn't choose, because his name was too long. Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice. And then Matthias. You just go for Matthias. It's easier to say, isn't it? It didn't happen that way. These two men were narrowed down and selected. And it says in verse 24, and they prayed. See, I love this because, you know, these lovely increments we get, and they prayed. And they prayed. And they prayed. So it's a good thing because it shows that they continue to show the need for prayer. They searched the word and they prayed sincerely. So maybe some of us are here today feeling like I don't really have the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't really have that. Do you know what I mean? You have the word. You have the ability to pray. That's what Peter did. He had the word. He had the ability to pray and he received answers. Anyway, Peter says, and he said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all. See, that's true. God knows the hearts of all. Show which of these two men you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots. Now, casting lots in the Old Testament was a way of hearing from God. Again, don't know if you remember Book of Jonah, and it's in the big storm and everything, and the men are casting lots and everything to see who's God is angry with them or whatever it may be. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
So casting lots, we kind of like see it in the Old Testament there, don't we? And Proverbs 16:33, somebody's going to tell me what that says. So I've really got you all now. Just wanted to see if you were still awake and you had your Bibles open. I wanted to hear clatter, 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 but nobody's turning their pages. You know, it's not happening. Oh, that's it. I can hear the pages now. Proverbs 16:33. We're still with, are you with me? Can I get a witness? Can I get an amen?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so this was a recognized way in the Old Testament of hearing from God. And right here, what we've just read in Acts chapter verse 26, is the last place we're going to see this actually being done. And the only other places we see people casting lots in the New Testament is when the soldiers were casting lots full of Lord's garments, you see. We're not going to see it anywhere else. So casting lots is not a New Testament principle for believers to receive an answer from the Lord, okay? Or to get direction from the Lord. It's like, oh, Lord, I want to know what's going on. Let me just cast the lot. It doesn't work like that. That's gone, okay? So we're not going to see casting lots again. But they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And we read the name there, Matthias, and nothing else is ever mentioned about Matthias in the scriptures again. Nothing. Which doesn't necessarily mean anything, does it? Because Luke hasn't written about his story and his account, doesn't necessarily mean anything. I think history shows that he went to Russia. And it's actually meant to be a stone with his name engraved where he was actually martyred over there. So, because he declared the gospel so powerfully, they stoned him to death. That's what history says. So, just because nothing else is written about him doesn't necessarily mean anything, you know. But he was numbered with them. And what we actually see, though, now is there was 11. Now we're back to 12. And again, I don't know what Jesus said to them during that 40-day period. I don't know if he actually said to them, you need to get yourselves back to 12. I don't know. But Peter's searching the scriptures, and through searching the scriptures, he has the conviction, which is from the Holy Spirit, that we need to get the numbers back to 12. 12, why? Because these guys were given the special commission to preach to and witness to the lost tribes of Israel. How many tribes in Israel?
12.
Right. 12 is it's a lovely number in the scriptures because it's the number of righteous government. And we read about 12 tribes. There's 12 loaves of bread and the showbread. We read about 12 gates in the New Jerusalem, 12 foundation stones, 12 apostles. See, there's patterns within scriptures which we could look at. And so they're back to 12. And that's good. And so, guided by the Spirit within them and the Word of God and prayer, they filled the gap left by Judas Iscariot, who was the son of perdition. And now they were in a position not to fill a gap, but to be filled by receiving the promise of the Father, which hopefully by God's grace, we've got a guest speaker next week. We'll look at the next time we come together. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truths which you reveal to us in it, Lord. And we're just grateful. We just want to be students of your word. We want to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to be in a place, Lord, where we can be witnesses for you, Lord, and give a good account of the good news of the gospel. Help us in that endeavor, we pray, Lord. Help us, Lord, never to be in that place where we just come together for coming together's sake. But we come together, Lord, in a place of unity, in a place of one accord, Lord, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We don't want to be that manner of some, Lord. We want to be those who gather together, Lord, so that we can be encouraged, we can be built up, we can be an encouragement to someone else, and we can demonstrate the love, Lord, that you've poured out into our hearts. So, Father, be glorified in our midst. Bless the rest of our day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.